Christian Unity.
We thought the subject of Christian unity would be a timely subject for our memorial meditations. At this time of year, we like to prepare our hearts and minds for the seriousness of partaking of the memorial and to concentrate upon the really relevant things which are important to us as Christians and as new creatures. And for a text, we'd like to use that found in Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. Forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. The unity of the Spirit. This phrase, unity of the Spirit, has so much meaning in it because the only reason why we can have unity among brethren of Christian fellowship and love is because we have the same Spirit. We are of the same family, and therefore we have fellowship and we have love one toward another. It is through the Lord's Spirit in each of us that we can find a kindred response in the hearts of our brethren. And so we are no longer of the world, but are drawn into a family. So many of the brethren from the platform, and we have appreciated their study so much, have reminded us that we are a family. And as a family, we share the joys of the family, but also the responsibilities of the family. The word independence is a real nice sounding word at first. But there is a nicer word that I'll share with you, and that is interdependence. When we are of this family, unit, we are no longer independent. Just like the earthly family. No one member of that family can be completely independent of the others and act independently because they depend upon him or her. And because we have, by becoming a part of that family, we have given some of our independence up. But we don't lose anything. We gain because we share the interdependence with the other members of the family. Now, this word unity, which, as we have pointed out, is found in Ephesians, has an interesting definition. The first part of it is unit, one, unit. And unity, or to unite, means, according to Webster, to bring together into oneness of spirit that which is of diverse elements or individuals. So you see, it does not mean that we are all one in temperament or in character or in mentality or of education. No, this is not necessary for the word unity. But by bringing into a spirit of oneness, this is what is contained in the word. And this is what we seek to do as Christians. Diverse elements or individuals. Yes, dear friends, there can be differences among the brethren on some points, and yet have the unity of the Spirit. Such is the high concept placed before us in the Scriptures. Now, our study together is primarily going to be based on the 17th chapter of John, which has been referred to several times by the brethren, and again, setting the scene for this occasion, it is our Lord's last moments upon earth. And our mind goes back to Moses. When the time had come for him to finish his course upon earth, he too had a sort of a memorial celebration with Israel. He gathered them together and he gave them his last words of comfort as he departed. And in Deuteronomy we find these words so beautifully written for us in the latter parts of Deuteronomy. And he encapsulates the entire 40 years experience in the wilderness and sums it up and tries to give them the distilled wisdom of these 40 years. And he does it magnificently when he says, "The Lord led you through the wilderness." Now, 40 years, and he's bringing one lesson to teach you your need of him. He says, to test you and to prove you and to teach you your need of him, the Heavenly Father. I wonder if we have all learned that lesson fully. To learn that of dependence upon the Lord fully in our consecrated lives. If we can, then we have learned many of the lessons which the Lord has for us in our consecrated walk. And again, Jacob, when he was ready to leave, you will remember he called his children before him. And the weight of his age was upon him, and the weight of the occasion was upon him to try and give a final word of comfort and direction to his family. And we can well imagine when the time comes for us to leave, if we are leaving loved ones, we too will want to give them the final bits of wisdom that our lives have imparted to us. And so Jacob brought his children before him, and he tried to speak to them words of comfort and blessing and admonition and warning. And so our Lord, when the time had come, his life had been finished. The greatest life ever lived was coming to an end. And he wanted to leave his disciples with relevant information, not peripheral matters, but the heart of Christianity. And so as he draws them to him, we know very well that whatever our Lord was preoccupied with that night is of utmost importance to you and to me, his followers, down at this end of the age. In the 17th chapter of John, the 21st verse, which is the basis for our study, our Lord tells us, and bear in mind again, as has been mentioned by several of the brethren, that this is not a discourse, it is a prayer. He lifted his eyes heavenward. And also remember that it was an audible prayer. For this entire chapter of John, the whole 17th chapter, is recorded by the disciples because Jesus prayed in their presence. He wanted them to hear his communion with his Father. And so John, a witness to this prayer, could record it for your benefit and for my benefit. And so the burden upon our Lord's heart is that these disciples who he is leaving, whom he has had to help over many of the rough spots of life, and he had to settle their disputes and their little rivalries and their little problems, which they had also. And he realized that he was not going to be there long, and he could not in person do this any longer. That very night, they were squabbling as to who was to be chief in the kingdom. And Jesus, realizing that soon he would not be with them physically, tries to sum up in this 17th chapter the highest expression of his spirit to his disciples. And so he says in the 21st verse, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I like the Living Bible translation of this verse. He says, my Father, my prayer for them is that they may be of one heart and of one mind, just as you and I are, Father. This is what he was bequeathing to his disciples, that the carnal rivalries might be put aside and that now the work of the gospel might proceed. Our lesson will be divided into three parts. This 17th chapter of John is truly the unity chapter of the New Testament because it discusses various phases of unity. And our subject is going to be divided into three parts. The unity between God and Christ, which is referred to, the unity between God and Christ on the one hand and the church on the other hand, and thirdly, the unity between the church and the church. This is the lessons that the Lord is preoccupied with at his last interview with his disciples. Now, the first one, the unity between God and Christ, is subdivided into two parts. The unity between them, the spirit of oneness, as our definition said, started when Christ had his pre-human existence. Yes, this unity went beyond his earthly career, back into the remote parts of his life with the Father. And of that, we are told some very helpful information in the scriptures. And in this very chapter, the 17th chapter, Jesus, in trying to impart the lessons of unity, draws back on his unity with his Father. When he says in the fifth verse of this chapter, "And now, O Father," we can see the longing reminiscence here. "Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The unity which we had together, I pray that now, as I am departing this life, that I might be reunited with you. And he refers to from the foundations of the world, going way back to his pre-human existence. Again, in the 24th verse of this chapter, he again mentions this unity when he says, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." It is interesting that this should be on his mind on this occasion, this unity which he had with his Father. And he is as a prelude to the unity which he describes for his church. We are told a little bit about the unity between them in his pre-human existence. In Proverbs 8:22, we are told, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." Here the Logos is reminiscing of that time when he was with the Father before the world was brought forth. And again in the 30th verse, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." What an affectionate term is used here. "I was up as a child brought up at the hand of his Father." How affectionately he refers to this unity which existed. And during that period, that fantastically long period, when we stop to think the antiquity of the earth and the universe, and we realize that some of the creations are billions of light years away, this means that Jesus was with his Father, for all things were made him that were made by him, and therefore he was with his Father for long, fantastically long periods of time. And so this spirit of unity could grow, and it did flourish. He says, "I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." We refer to this unity because it sets the pattern of his later behavior when he came to earth. This unity, this devotion, this dedication to his Father's will followed him down to the earth and throughout his ministry upon the earth. And he tries to inculcate this spirit to his disciples as he leaves. Well, when Jesus did come to earth, this unity followed him, as we well know. We are told in Hebrews 10:5 regarding this unity, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I," Jesus speaking, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And prophetically in Psalms 40:8, the same thought is presented when he says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And so Jesus' character and his dedication can truly be summed up in these words: the continued doing of the Father's will, the unity, the oneness with his Father. In the 11th verse of John 17, he says that they may be one as we are. He is not asking us to do anything which he has not done with his Father or with us, the unity with his church. That they may be one as we are, Father. That this spirit of dedication to the will of the Creator could just permeate my followers. This is my parting wish. He repeats it in the 21st verse, "that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." And again, he in the 26th chapter of Matthew, the same unity which is in the heart of Jesus is referred when he says, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." This unity was so close that whatever his father saw fit for him to endure, he was willing and he delighted in the doing of whatever cup of life's experience the father was prepared to pour. Another occasion, he said, showing the unity, the closeness between he and his father, "The cup which my father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Can you say that? Can I say that always in life's experiences? When illness comes, when trials come, when problems come, can we say, since the Father's wisdom has decreed that it is wise for this experience to come in my life, shall I not drink it? Shall I not be gladly willing to participate with the Lord in his workings, in his plans for me in my life? On another occasion, Jesus said, "Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight." Here we see an insight into Jesus' mind and character. The event which, the circumstance which was coming into Jesus' life, and all the events which came into Jesus' life, were always prefaced, I feel, by this heart attitude. "Even so, Father." In other words, there are things which are not to my personal plan or desire, but since you, Heavenly Father, see it wise to send this experience. And Jesus' experiences were varied, but his reaction was not varied. When he was had blessings and was preaching in the countryside, yes, he could look heavenward and say, "Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight." The people are blessed. The lame are healed. The dead are raised. "Even so, Father." That's a grand experience. But when rejection came, when difficulties came, when the crown of thorns was placed upon his head, when he was lifted on the cross, with equal assurance he could say, "Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in your sight." Your wisdom, your viewpoint, which is so much greater than mine, and the unity which exists between us, I am so close to you that, "Even so, Father, I delight that this experience come and that I may learn the lesson that you have for me in it." Well, hurrying on to the second category, the unity of God and Christ with the church. The unity which exists between our Heavenly Father and our Lord and the church. There is a unity which is referred to here and in his last words. They are found again in the 21st verse, where he says, "That they may be one in us." One in us. Notice he combines the Father and himself. He calls them us. "That they," the church, whom he is leaving, "may be one in us." This is the unity which he desired for his church. I think our Lord's feeling for himself and for his church regarding this unity with the Father can be summed up so nicely in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, when he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And we may be sure that that which he spoke to his disciples was his own motivation. He truly loved his Father with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And now he was telling his disciples that this unity, this at oneness with the Father which he experienced, he wished that they would have the same spirit of loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This truly would be a most noble unity if we could exemplify the same spirit that our Lord had. It's referred to by Paul in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians when he says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of all things, to the church, which is his body." Here Paul is telling us that this mystical high priest, head and body, are one in spirit, one in purpose, one in program. And that if this oneness does exist, it shall indeed enable them to make their calling and election sure, as is referred to in the tabernacle of the priests representing Christ, head and body, the church, the unity. It's so intimately connected. It is one in purpose. This is our Lord's teaching and high design for his church. The word at-one-ment is a very beautiful word, and I think it has great relevance here in connection with the unity between the church and our Heavenly Father and our Lord. Loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is being one with God. At-one-ment, if you please. Coming into a spirit of oneness with the Father. And again, as we have said, it is not that we are one, for we are quite different from our Heavenly Father. He is great and mighty, and we are weak and low. But a spirit of oneness can and does and should exist. As we mentioned, a bringing together of diverse elements or individuals. Our Heavenly Father in his immortality and mortal members of the church have this spirit of oneness. It's referred to in Romans, in the 5th chapter, where we read, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the at-one-ment," the atonement. See, atonement and at-one-ment means reconciliation. And we who were diverse and far and strangers from God, by the death of Christ, are made one. And so he continues, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, that at that time you were without Christ," yes, quite diverse, "being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God." Yes, very alienated from God. "But now in Christ Jesus," Ephesians 1:13, "ye who were sometimes afar off," very diverse and separated by our sins, dead in trespasses and sins, "are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For through him we have both access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but now comes the entrance into the family. You were out of the family, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household," if you please, the family of God. By this one Spirit, if so be we have the Lord's Spirit, then are we one family in Christ. Although we be diverse in many points and manners and characteristics, yet the Spirit can and should and does cover all these things so that we may have the spirit of unity. In 1 Corinthians 5:18, we read further, "And all things are of God who hath reconciled us." Again, he had made us at one with God. And this is not only a concept, it should be a practice in our life, that our hearts' attitudes are one with the Father. At one, not crossing the Heavenly Father's will in any affair of life. "You who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation." He hath given us a ministry. We are ministers. We are studying the fine art of reconciliation. This sums up what we are here for. The Lord is calling us because he's going to use us in the next age. And what are we going to do? We have the colossal job of reconciling as assistants with the chief priest, as under priests, and with the mediator, as co-mediators, of reconciling this very diverse world, the 30 billion plus, with the Heavenly Father. What a colossal job this is. And he has given us this ministry. "To wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. If we do not grow in the spirit of conciliation in this life, we will be ill-suited to carry out our assignment in the next of reconciling the world to God, a ministry of reconciliation. And so how important it is that the spirit of unity and oneness should permeate our thoughts and our minds, not only at the memorial time, but throughout the year. We're going to touch on a memorial in a few moments, but a translation of this text which we just read reads thus, "Who reconciled me to himself by Jesus Christ and charged me with the ministry of reconciliation." The New English Bible renders it, "From first to last, this has been the work of God. He has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has enlisted us in the service of reconciliation." Again, 2 Corinthians 3:6, "Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." No, not of the Spirit, but of, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Here we are being told that the Lord considers this of great importance, this unity and spirit of conciliation. And when we do have this spirit of at oneness with the Father, we will almost to a direct proportion have the spirit of conciliation among brethren also. Now, hurrying on, we'd like to concentrate on the third part of our subject, the unity of the church with the church. And one message which the memorial conveys to me, it's been referred to by some of the others, it is truly the Lord's memorial, and we do memorialize our Lord's death. But then, we also go further. And we are expressing our own consecration and oneness with the Father by partaking of these elements of the bread and the wine. And so the message which comes to my heart and mind is that when I take part of these symbols, the bread and the wine, it tells me that this spirit of oneness is what it is all about. Brother Krupa referred to it, that they being many are one loaf. It is a communion. It is not merely a memorial. It is that. But it is a communion, a common participation of the fellow members of the body in the co-sacrificing work of the church. And so by partaking of these symbols, it commits me and you to working for unity with the brethren. This is what it means. Let not the symbols be observed and not the meaning of the symbols. The desire for conciliation among brethren is so important as shown in this chapter. Now, Jesus, five times in this chapter, 17th of John, emphasizes, reiterates the unity among his followers. In the 11th verse he says, "Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." All right, that suggests the unity of the church. He repeats it in the 21st verse, "That they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." He repeats it in the 21st verse, "That they may be one in us." The 22nd verse, "And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are." And in the 23rd verse, he repeats, "I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Do you think this was a preoccupation of our Lord as he left, that his followers should try to develop a sense of unity, of oneness, of conciliation among themselves? I would say yes. I would say that though the time was short, he was trying to to inculcate this spirit, because he personally could no longer be with them, that love for one another would be a badge of their discipleship. And again, we emphasize that it is bringing into a spirit of oneness diverse elements or individuals. There is room for differences among brethren, indeed. But the unity should prevail and must prevail. Now coming to the memorial, a few lessons upon this. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And Paul elaborates on it, saying, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many, being diverse, are one loaf, are one bread. For we are all partakers of the one bread." Here is the interdependence of the body of Christ. I like Brother Patius' remark recently when he said, "These grains that were taken to make this loaf, can you separate them later?" No, they are interdependent. If you want to be a bachelor, fine, but once you have entered into a family, you have an interdependence. You have a responsibility to that family. You can't have all things your way. No family can. The father can't, the mother can't, the children can't. They must bend their interests to the interests of others. And so it is in the church of God and the family of God. The unity will be there. And we will have this interdependence. For we being many are one body. And so as we partake of the symbols soon, let us see to it individually. Let each man and each woman examine himself. Not the sister next to him or the brother down the aisle, but examine himself. And see that we are not merely partaking of the symbols. Far better would it be that we don't partake of the symbols than, having partaken of the symbols, we do not observe the spirit of oneness which our Lord so fervently tries to convey to his disciples. He shows it in symbol, in the bread and in the wine. He shows it in his words and in his actions, and is trying to have this their highest preoccupation. Let it be our overriding concern, not only at memorial time, but year-round, a unity among brethren. In this illustration, all parts of unity are shown. Unity between Christ and his Father is shown when he says, "The cup which my Father hath poured, the memorial cup which my Father hath poured, shall I not drink it?" And again, he gave thanks to his Father for this cup. He had contact with his Father, at one with his Father, in the symbol. The unity of Christ with the church is shown. In the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Right here in this memorial symbology, the unity of Christ and the church is shown. Jesus drank the cup, the church drinks their share of the afflictions of Christ. As it is said, that we fill up that which remains of the afflictions of Christ. And the unity of the church with the church is shown in symbol, in our partaking of the memorial. For, as we said, Paul says, "We being many are one loaf." This is shown in symbol by our partaking of the memorial. Now getting to our text, our theme text, Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. "Forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The unity of the Spirit. Again, the drawing together of oneness, those who are diverse in many respects, but are one by being members of the household of God. So we would say, as Paul says in Romans 14:19, "Let us therefore follow after the things wherewith one may edify another." This word edification is a very interesting word. It comes from the word edifice, to build up. Paul says, let this be our preoccupation, to build up one another in the most holy faith. And if our preoccupation is to edify one another, surely this shall be the result. And the result will be of a blessing, not only Memorial Time, but all the year around. Again, with unity, we do not mean unanimity. There is a difference. We feel that we must not abridge the Christian liberty and conviction of our brethren on some of the lesser essential points of truth. But if, by overemphasizing a lesser point of truth, we become divisive, then we are violating a major doctrine of church unity. And make no mistake about it. The preoccupation of Jesus was that church unity was very important. It's not an option, an either or. You can or may not. It is his stated will, 5 times in John 17. So that in our observance of the letter of this truth and the doctrine, let us see that we do not overemphasize some of the lesser important points and be guilty of violating a major teaching. It is non-negotiable teaching of church unity. This is the stated will of our Lord, and as we have said, to know the Lord's will to the consecrated is our commitment to doing the Lord's will. And so we close with Paul's further statement of unity in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. For as the body is one and hath many members, diverse though they be, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by the one Spirit are we baptized into the one body, and that there should be no, in the 25th verse, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. When one member suffers, all suffer. When one member is honored, all members rejoice. And another translation of that is that all the different members are to make each other's welfare their common care. We can do this in our Christian life. Make our brethren's welfare our common care. Then truly we will have the spirit of oneness, which is our Lord's will for us. May the Lord add his blessing to these meditations.